Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 19? Slowly but surely, we have, just like the little bit of leaven, we have worked our way through the Gospel of John, and we're working our way through it. We're not at the end yet, but we're coming into chapter 19. This morning, we'll look at John 19, verses 1 through 7. When you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 19, 1 through 7. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and put a purple robe on Him. And they began to come up to Him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing Him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law He ought to die, because He made Himself out to be the Son of God." Thank you. You may be seated. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest and briefest, most brief, statement of faith in the Christian church, written somewhere in the 4th century, not by the apostles themselves, but it reflects their teaching. One of its lines says this, or actually, the section that talks about Jesus, the second section, begins, "And in Jesus Christ," or "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate." Why was Pilate mentioned in the Apostles' Creed? There are several people that are mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. One of them is Mary. One of them is Pontius Pilate. Why was he mentioned? There are two reasons. Number one is because it anchors the creed in history. This really happened. Pontius Pilate really was a governor of Judea. We can look it up. It happened. It's not a fairy tale. And the second reason is to remind us that Jesus really suffered for us. The emphasis there not being on Pontius Pilate, but on that idea of suffering. Jesus suffered for us. He suffered for us. John, in his gospel, in chapters 18 and 19, deals with the betrayal of Jesus, His arrest, His trial, or trials, although John doesn't record all of them. Jesus is brought in the Jewish trial, which was a religious one, before Annas the high priest. And it's actually Caiaphas who is more of the one that the Jews recognized as the high priest. Then, at the end of the chapter, he is taken in part of his Roman trial to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And there is a conversation. There's a back and forth that goes on between Jesus and Pilate. You remember, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate says, "So you are a king." And Jesus, "You correctly say that I am a king." Jesus mentions truth. Pilate says, "What is truth?" And then Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, says, "I find no guilt in Him," at the end of chapter 18. And he tried to release him by quoting, by reminding the Jews, remember, I release one prisoner every year. And he said, shall I release for you the King of the Jews, Jesus? And it says, they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So they wanted Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist, rather than Jesus. And that's where we move in now to chapter 19. This is a continuation. We are still in Pilate's hall. We're still in his official residence in Jerusalem. And that runs all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. We look at the first half of it this morning. We'll see what happened, first of all, and then we'll see what we can learn from it after that. Verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, or flogged him. This is after, remember, they had wanted Barabbas, not Jesus. So he scourged him. There are three kinds of flogging or scourging that the Romans would engage in. Number one was called fustigatio. You don't need to remember these. They're not at all. The first one was the lightest. It was not done with the cat of nine tails. It was, now, lightest is a relative term. It's still harsh. The prisoner, or the person who, this is a person who was guilty of a minor crime. They were whipped, basically. But that doesn't mean that they got away with just a couple of bruises or just a few little scratches. It was still very difficult. The next one was flagellatio. And that is for crimes that were more serious, but they didn't require the death penalty. That was more serious. Whoever the criminal was, this is more than the first one, but not quite the third. Then the third type of scourging is verberatio. That is the one where they would use the cat of nine tails. Wooden stick with leather straps on it. The leather straps at the end had pieces of metal and balls on them, which were metal as well. That, when it went into, and on every one of these, the prisoner, the guilty person, the criminal, was tied, they were tied by the hands to a post. And a Roman soldier, not just one Roman soldier, it would be five or six Roman soldiers, because they wouldn't want to wear themselves out. The most vicious form of scourging, that is the cat of nine tails, was only used on people who were convicted of a capital crime, meaning it's the death penalty. That whip would go, it would hit the bare back of someone, and it would rip and tear skin. And they would do it over and over and over again, to the point where internal organs were no longer internal. You could see them. And it was horrible. It was absolutely horrible, and it made someone look like hamburger on the back. They used it for those who were convicted of a death penalty crime in order to speed up their death by crucifixion. That's why they did it. And by the way, that is why Jesus could not carry his cross the entire way on the Via Dolorosa. Now, the Greek here in verse 1 refers to the lightest scourging. Most likely, though, Jesus was scourged twice, not just once. He was given the light scourging here, and in between verses 15 and 16 of John 19, he was scourged, he was flogged with the most serious one. This was done more than likely twice. That's how we can harmonize the gospel accounts. Once before here, where before he was sentenced to death, and then once also in Matthew 27, 26, Mark 15, 15, after he was sentenced to death. Then verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. These were thorns that were wrapped together like a wreath, made into a crown. The thorns could be as long as 12 inches, and it was jammed on someone's head, which meant, of course, that it would go through the skin, and it would cut, and there'd be a lot of bleeding from that. Now, it's interesting. Part of the curse after sin was thorns and thistles. That's Genesis 3, 17 through 19. That's interesting, because here, the Creator and the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, wore a crown of thorns as he suffered and as he died for our sins on the cross. He has a crown of thorns. And they put a purple robe on him. Purple is the color of royalty. What's going on here is mockery. Jesus is being mocked, as verse 3 tells us. And they began to come up to him and say, and both of those were come up to him and say, are written in such a way as they mean they didn't do it just once, they kept on doing it. The Roman soldiers kept on. Hail, King of the Jews. And they continued to give him slaps in the face. They beat him. Hail, King of the Jews, is an imitation. It's a mocking imitation of the cry that they would give, Hail, Caesar. Because Jesus certainly had claimed to be the King of the Jews, and he's getting mocked for it now. Then in verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, this is the people, remember, he's been going in and out and in and out. Inside, where he's dealing with Jesus, outside, where he's dealing with the Jews, the religious leadership. He came out again and he said to him, behold, I am bringing him out to you, bringing Jesus out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. No guilt in him at all. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He's trying to get some sympathy from the Jews here. Look at this man. Then he says, behold the man. Two things are being said there. One that Pilate was aware of, the other that Pilate was not aware of. He brings Jesus back out. He has been scourged, the least serious of the scourgings, but still very painful and very bloody. And he's got this crown of thorns on him. Imagine that, this crown of thorns and this robe, which we've translated robe. It's more like a Roman soldier's coat. And here is Jesus, and he's standing there, and Pilate is next to him. And he's brought them, he wants to get sympathy. Look at this man. Look at him. I don't find any guilt in him at all. He's not guilty of anything. At this point, however, some of the Jews in the crowd could have said, well, if you didn't find him guilty of anything, why did you scourge him? which would have been a very logical question. But imagine that scene. Pilate said to them, again, "Behold the man." What he means by that is, look at this poor man. Look at him. He poses no threat to the Roman government. What possible threat could he be to anyone right now? Why should I then not let him go? Why shouldn't I just release him? He's no threat to anybody. Look at him, is what he's saying. Look at this man. But he's also saying something here that he's not aware of. He spoke far better than he knew, just like Caiaphas in chapter 11. He spoke far better than he knew, because he says, "Behold the man." And that is exactly what Jesus is. He is the perfect man, the perfect man. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Word made flesh. He is, again, the perfect man. And that's part of the definition of what it means to be incarnate for Jesus. He is perfect humanity united with undiminished deity in one person forever. So Pilate is speaking far better than he knows. He is the man. He is. Verse 6, "So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify! Crucify!'" So Pilate's attempt at sympathy did not work. It didn't work. Now, what's interesting, one writer says this about this, these two words, "crucify, crucify." He says, "Well-meaning preachers have often said that the crowd on Palm Sunday shouted, 'Hosanna,' or the crowd that shouted, 'Hosanna,' turned right around and shouted, 'Crucify him,' on Good Friday. However," he says, "these are two different crowds. The Palm Sunday crowd came primarily from Galilee, and where Jesus was very popular. The crowd at Pilate's Hall, though, here, was from Judea and Jerusalem, and it was made up largely of the religious leadership. And Jesus was not very popular with them. They hated him. They absolutely hated him, and as we can see through all of these chapters, their goal was to kill him, was to get rid of him. So it is not necessarily the people, the same people who said Hosanna are now saying or crying out, 'Crucify him.' It's not the same group. But that is what they wanted, crucify. So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" He's trying again. He says, "I find no guilt in him." He said that three times. In chapter 18, verse 38, verse 4, verse 6, "I find no guilt in him, none at all." He's trying to release him. And he wants them to know that, and he sarcastically says, "You take him and crucify him." He knew, though, that they couldn't do that. Jews didn't crucify. They stoned people to death when there was a case of capital punishment, not crucify, and the Jews didn't have the authority to do that. But Pilate has had it up to here with this at this point. "You take him. You do it. I'm not going to do it." And in another of the gospel accounts, Pilate washes his hands and says, "I'm done with this." He wanted to release him. But the Jews, the leadership, would not have it. Then in verse 7, the Jews try to pull this card that they think this is going to do it. And in fact, it was a pretty powerful one. The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die." Jesus ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. That law is Leviticus 24:16, which says that anyone who blasphemes is to be put to death. Anyone who blasphemes God is to be put to death by stoning. And they said, Jesus did that. He blasphemed God, they say, because he made himself out to be God, to be the Son of God. And that is what he said. Look at John chapter 5, verse 18. John 5, 18, there are several of these points. John 5, 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," Jesus, "because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," in their mind, he was not breaking the Sabbath, though, according to God's law, "he was calling the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That was enough. John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. John 8, 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, again, he's speaking to the religious leadership, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because he had blasphemed in their minds. They thought that's what he'd done when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He used God's divine name there. So this has been going on for some time. Chapter 10. First of all, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I'm equal with the Father. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Go to verse 33. I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Verse 32, then 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." In verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" That is exactly what Jesus claimed. Why was Jesus crucified? Was Jesus crucified because he healed people? Because he was a good guy? Because he was a nice guy? Because he taught unusual things or interesting things? No, Jesus wasn't crucified because he was an all-around good guy. He was crucified because of who he claimed to be, and that is God. And by the way, this puts the spotlight on what some people will say, that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. We'll go through all of these passages that we just went through. And that's one of the things they say. He made himself equal with God. He calls himself the Son of God. That means equal in a Jewish mind. That doesn't mean less than. God's up here, Son of God down here. God, junior God. Doesn't mean that. It means equality. That's what Jesus claimed. They got that right. They got that one right. So what can we learn from this? First of all, what we see is God's sovereignty. If you look at all of the gospel accounts of Pontius Pilate and everything he did regarding Jesus, Pilate maintained Jesus' innocence 7 times. And he said, "I find no guilt in him," 3 times. But there are other indirect references to it as well. 7 different times. But Jesus was never released. Why is that? Well, we might say it's because of Pilate's weakness, Pilate's indecisiveness. That's part of it. But the big reason is this. It's because it wasn't God's plan. It was not God's sovereign plan to have Jesus released. What if the Jews would have said, "Pilate, you have made a marvelous case and you're correct. You're absolutely right. Let him go." Well, what would have happened then? Now, there's not a single... Congregational participation is helpful. What would have happened? He wouldn't have gone to the cross. Just release him. "Oh, okay. Well, we think that's a good idea. You've made your case. You're a very skilled thinker here, Pilate. We respect it. We're going to let him go." That wasn't God's plan. It was not God's sovereign plan. And you and I have the same thing happen from time to time. We pound on a door because that's the door we think. Maybe we even think God wants us to do this, but we certainly want to. So we pound on that door, and we pound on it over and over and over again, and the door never opens. It does not open. So we pound harder and longer, and we cry and we beg and plead, but it doesn't open. Why is that? Is that because we have not prayed hard enough? We haven't prayed long enough. We haven't positively confessed it. We haven't asked 9,000 people to pray for it. No. Chances are that door hasn't opened because it's not God's plan at this point. It might be later, but it might not be at all. But we have pounded on that door. That door might not open, and it might never open. It's possible that it could open, but at this particular moment, it isn't God's plan. Just like Pilate. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. For whatever reason, he did not. The ultimate reason is this: because it wasn't God's will. It wasn't his sovereign will for Jesus to be released. And that happens with us too. It might sound funny, but we need to leave room for God's sovereignty, because we will pound, we need to remember it, because we do pound on a lot of doors. And sometimes they don't open. And the reason for that, again, is because at this moment, it isn't God's plan. The second thing we learn from this is God's fulfillment of prophecy. A lot of prophecy is fulfilled here in this section. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. First of all, Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Then verse 7, though. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed." Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That certainly happened in the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death. He was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. It fulfills prophecy. We'll see more of that next week as well. More of Isaiah 53 fulfilled in Jesus' suffering and his death. What that means for us is this: if God says it, he'll do it. And we can absolutely count on him and trust him to do it. God promised that to the nation of Israel and to the world 750 years before Jesus was ever born. And he brought it to pass. Yes, God will make good on his promises, but maybe not this minute. There might be a wait, maybe a long wait, but he will, and we can absolutely trust it. The third thing we learn is the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. It pains us, and it should, to think what Jesus went through, the sinless Savior, what he went through, what he was subjected to, the mocking that he went, the physical beating that he went through. He was innocent, but he was treated like he wasn't innocent, like he was guilty, and he did it for us. And that's a good picture of the gospel. Who deserved that beating and that mocking? We do. We all do. Who took it? He did. For us. In our place. Sin is that serious. It is that serious. Someone has written this: the pertinent point in this narrative is that the Gentiles were equally involved in the crucifixion and humiliation of our Lord. Gentiles, like Jews, heaped up their scorn and hate on Jesus. His humiliation and mocking is the joint work of the entire sinful human race. It seems to me that God recorded this scene so that we believers could gain some insight into the spiritual anguish that our sins cause the Lord. Our spiritual dullness makes it difficult for us to comprehend this spiritual dimension. But this lurid scene of abuse translates a spiritual reality which easily evades us into physical terms. It is as though God says to us, if you cannot understand what you do to Jesus spiritually when you sin, look at what sin did to him physically, for that will give you some insight into the spiritual pain that you and I inflict on him when we sin. That is something to think about. It was the seriousness of our sin that caused this. Not just the Romans, not just Pilate, not just the Jews, the Jewish religious leadership, but all of ours. So the question is this: what will you do with Jesus? That's the question. It's the question for everyone. It was the question for those who were there at that scene in the praetorium that day and outside. What will you do with Jesus? Number one, will you mock him? Will you mock him? Because we saw that happening. He was definitely mocked. And in our world today, you can find no shortage of that. Number two, will you misunderstand him? Pilate misunderstood him. We have no evidence that Pontius Pilate ever put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But he knew he wasn't guilty of what the Jews said he was guilty of, or at least he's saying, look, he's not guilty. He's not. He's certainly not guilty enough to be crucified as Romans are. It is possible to misunderstand Jesus. And our world has no shortage of that. And the church also has no shortage of that. The third is this: will you magnify him as God? That is the only rational, reasonable response. Magnify Jesus as God, because that's who he is. It's who he claimed to be. Will we mock him? Will we misunderstand him? Or will we magnify him? If you haven't put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, I would urge you to do that today. Don't mock Jesus. Don't misunderstand him. Magnify him. Please do that today. Don't let it go. Don't let it wait. Please don't let it wait. Harry Ironside, a great preacher of times past, wrote in his commentary, he tells of a meeting in the Synod of the Free Church of Scotland many, many years ago. He said there was a minister who was invited to preach a sermon on a particular Sunday morning during their meeting, and he gave a beautiful sermon. It was a marvel in terms of its oration. And he said at the end of it, "Oh, my friends, if virtue incarnate could only appear on earth, men would be so ravished with her beauty that they would fall down and worship her." What? And he said many went out saying, "What a magnificent oration that was." Well, that Sunday evening, another man preached. He didn't preach about virtue and beauty. He preached Christ and him crucified. And as he closed his sermon, he said this: "My friends, virtue incarnate appeared on earth. and men, instead of being ravished with his beauty and falling down and worship him, cried out, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." The second man was right. We do not like to hear it. We resent those who tell us. But the truth is that the natural man, the unbeliever, hates God's holiness and will do anything rather than allow the light of Christ to penetrate his own deep darkness. Our call this morning is this. It is to magnify Jesus. Magnify him. Don't mock him. Don't misunderstand him. Magnify him. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He did that for us, and he did it in our place. For God's glory and our good, magnify him.